I want to begin our time by reading the text. We'll read it from start to finish. So if you would take out your Bibles, open them, and look at Luke 10, 25 through 37. God's word says, "And behold, a scholar of the law stood up and was putting him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to be going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." I'm going to read some lyrics. Kids, you have an advantage on this one. I think, I hope, maybe. Tell me what song. Tell me if you can identify the song. "When someone helps you, then you'll understand. When you love your neighbor, loving means lending a hand. If you see someone who's hurt or in need, maybe it's time to perform a good deed. And when you've finished, you'll find that it's true. When you make them feel better, you'll feel better too." You know it? Anybody know it? I see a few eyes lit up. I won't sing it. I'll spare you. "Loving means lending a hand." It's VeggieTales. It's VeggieTales when they cover the Good Samaritan. And I would say VeggieTales captures pretty accurately a popular understanding of the point that is most commonly communicated when teaching the Good Samaritan. And yet this morning, I think as we look carefully, we're going to see that might not be the point of the Good Samaritan. And context, as always, is so very important, but is particularly important when we look at this text. Luke 9, Jesus trained the disciples. Luke 10, he set them off on a serious mission, and they returned full of joy in the power that they saw exercised through them. And remember what Jesus did? He redirected their joy to their own salvation. The disciples had been impressed by all that they were doing and were rejoicing over it. It was a good thing, but they needed to be most impressed simply by what God had done in and for them in his work of salvation. And so then Jesus modeled this and he rejoiced. And remember when he rejoiced, it almost caught you off guard. Where you wanted to expect them, pardon me, Jesus, you wanted to expect him to rejoice in their salvation as well. But he actually went one level lower, didn't he? He rejoiced at the Trinity's work in saving, in God's glory and how he saves. Luke 10, 21 reads this: "At that very time, Jesus, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. God in his infinite wisdom both hides and reveals, and the ones who we might expect to have salvation revealed to, the wise and the intelligent, from those it is hidden. And the ones who are helpless, the infants, the babies, those are the ones that God is pleased to reveal himself to. Interesting, where the disciples are still so much caught up in this doing, the whole time, remember when Jesus was warning about his parables? What was his warning to them? Be careful how you what? How you hear. That's Jesus' strongest warning so far in the gospel. Be careful how you listen. And this is important in the context because we're going to go over a story that you know. If you've been in church, you know the story of the Good Samaritan. And yet, it isn't just dropped in the middle of the gospel for no rhyme or reason to be read as though it's in a vacuum. Sometimes that's how it's treated. We know that Luke ordered an account. He carefully organized everything for content so you'd understand things. And here we see right off the bat, look at the first words of verse 25, and behold. What's Jesus doing, or what's Luke doing? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, and now we need to see something. We need to see this next story in light of what just happened. We go back to a familiar structure for those who have been with us in Luke from the beginning, where Luke will tell something and then he'll show it. He'll tell us something that's theologically true. God hides and reveals. He hides from the wise, but he reveals to the helpless, the infants. And then he goes on to show that for us. And so we're going to see in the next two stories we look at this morning and then next week that there's an expert of the law, one that's wise. And he needs to come to God not in his wisdom and his knowledge and his learning as though he knows better, but come like a child and receive what God has done for him rather than trusting in what he can do for God. If you don't connect this context to this parable, you'll read it poorly, you'll preach it poorly. It is a sad thing when this parable is boiled down or distilled down in preaching to simply being a lesson on helping people. It actually potentially betrays a lack of understanding of the gospel entirely. So, though we will see this text does teach us about loving our neighbor, that's not the point. And the point of this interaction with Jesus and the scholar of the law is not to teach someone how to be a better person. Instead, Jesus will use this interaction to prove to this man that he's not good enough and he needs saving. And so I've titled the sermon, The Bad News of the Good Samaritan. Let's reread the first few verses as we jump in here to our text. Verse 25, and behold, a scholar of the law stood up and was putting him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. We see right off the bat, in Jesus' question and answer time with this lawyer, that the law demands perfect love. Notice, we're supposed to see this interaction. Behold, here's a scholar, or as some translations say, a lawyer. This is an expert in the law. Just like today, we called experts in the law lawyers. So their law was what? The Old Testament. So if you're a lawyer, you were a scholar, you were an expert of the law. And you don't just know the Bible and its content. What do you know? You know how to interpret it rightly. And beyond that, if you're a lawyer, you're also supposed to know how to apply it to daily living. That's what lawyers do. We find out with this man, this scholar, a truth that's always, always real. There's no more dangerous place to be than someone who knows the Bible, can interpret the Bible, can apply the Bible, but doesn't live what God requires. This man stands up, notice his posture at the beginning, a sign of respect. It's what a pupil would do for their teacher when addressing them. And yet we see his intentions are not really married to his action. What does he stand up to do? To put Jesus to the test. That's the framework for this question. Nothing like the hubris in testing God at theology. But here he begins. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit good life? Eternal life. What is he asking? What must I do to become a part of God's kingdom? To be the righteous in Israel? And off the bat, it sounds like he wants to have a real conversation, doesn't he? This is a good question. But it's not necessarily for the sake of his own soul. That's the sad part of what we find out when it says he wants to put Jesus to the test. That means he wants to have a debate, right? He wants to debate Jesus rather than see that this question is actually important for him to answer. The fool tests God's theology. And we even see some of his foolishness in the way that he asks the question. Let me just say it again and think about it. Do you notice something wrong with this question? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I'm going to let you think about that a little longer. We'll come back to it. Jesus goes from questioned to questioner. He knows he's a lawyer, and what does he do? He engages. He engages with some questions of his own rather than giving an answer. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus goes, "Well, let's look at the Bible. You ask a question, the Bible has the answer. Interpret the law. That's how you should answer the question. Come on, expert. You tell me. And the man demonstrates he's got knowledge. He gives the right answer. He quotes two texts together, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. He goes, "Look, if you take these two Old Testament commands and you put them together, you've summarized accurately all the commands of the Old Testament. The first has to do with our relationship to God. Love God entirely, right? Notice all the qualifiers in love the Lord your God with all your heart." And then the all is going to continue to be repeated. All your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Complete devotion of every aspect of your being. That is what the law demands, an undivided love, an uninterrupted love, comprehensively loving God all the time. Second, relationship to mankind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the qualifier to the term love your neighbor, the command love your neighbor, is again very important, because if you love someone as yourself, what do? Well, you actually care for them, right? You help them. You do whatever is necessary for your neighbor's good, because that's how you live. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, what does the law say? The lawyer, love God and your neighbor. And what's Jesus' response? Well, we know that Jesus agrees with this summary of the law. Matthew 7:12 says, "Therefore in all things, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them. For this is the law and the prophets." Paul says something similar, Romans 13:10. "Love does not work evil against its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. All the purposes of law are upheld, brought to their fullness, if one truly acts in love." And so Jesus says, lawyer, you know your stuff, right? And Jesus even quotes the law. Some translations will show that, where we'll put it in all caps, the second part of Jesus's response. He quotes Leviticus 18:5. Do this and you will live. In other words, what Jesus says is, the law says if you do those things, you keep it, you'll live. Keep upholding the law, always, always and forever, and you will live. At this point, one commentator, I think, helpfully summarized this interaction and said, Jesus simply leaves it there. He doesn't comment on whether it's possible, only necessary. The lawyer tests Jesus. Jesus tells him and affirms, yes, the law is fulfilled in love. So do it. Here's your legal question, followed up by a legal answer. These are the demands of the law. And you sit back, and I think often we read this, and we go, well, that was pretty straightforward, right? Pretty straightforward. Really clean interaction. And I think that's the whole point. It's actually very straightforward. But it's not easy. It's simple news, but it's not actually good news. Upon hearing this, our hearts, just as the lawyers, shouldn't be just neutral and be like, okay, yeah, those are facts, back and forth. They shouldn't be content. They should be utterly devastated. Utterly devastated. Here are the words of Paul in Galatians 3:10 and 11. He says, for as many as are the works of the law, as many as are of the works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. This man asks a question and Jesus delivers what to him? Bad news. The guy comes to go, what must I do? What can I do to inherit good life? And Jesus says, love everyone perfectly. What does Jesus do? He puts this man under the law. He holds it up. He goes, here's God's holy standard. Be perfect. Hear me this morning, that is the worst news you could ever hear. That is the worst news anyone could ever tell you. But this lawyer has a complete lack of biblical self-awareness. We're going to see that as he continues. Notice, when Jesus brings scripture to him, it's not a mirror that he actually looks at, it's just facts that he considers. So he doesn't realize that he's failed utterly to keep God's holy, perfect law. Jesus brings it up to do what to this individual? To drive him to see his need for God's help and a savior. What must I do to inherit good eternal life? Forgive me. What's really Jesus' answer? You can't. It's not an issue of what you can do, and that's where the problem of the question comes. He says, what must I do to what? Inherit. But inheritance is not something you work for. What is it? Something you're given. He confuses the issue and he says, I'm trying to earn a gift. That's the problem with the question. He's all sorts of mixed up. And then when Jesus delivers the answer, rather than weep, as we see in the next verse, he tries to justify himself. He should have fallen on his face at the delivery of Jesus' words and cried out to God for grace and help. But instead he goes into lawyer mode, doubles down, gets technical, and starts looking for loopholes. Maybe in part it's because Jesus made him look so silly when he asked this, question that he thought would be so grandiose, and Jesus' answer is an affirmation of something very simple. Maybe he feels a little prick of conviction over the second command. Clearly not the first. He doesn't care about it. He moves right past it. The command that people can see, he needs to justify in the sight of all. And that leads us to our second question. Let's read the rest of this text. Luke 10, 29 onward. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to be going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But the Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy upon him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Here we see that the law demands love, and our love is just not enough. Our love is not perfect. Who is my neighbor? Now, do you notice once again something off with this lawyer's questions? Think about the question for a moment. What is the lawyer really asking? He just heard the law of God summarized, and now he asks a question, wanting to justify himself, make himself right in the eyes of God or men. Think about what he's really asking in this question. Who's my neighbor? Which is to say, who don't I have to love? That's the lawyer's question. Who don't I have to love? How can I limit God's law so that I'm not so bad when I live my life? How can I make the law of God manageable? This is always the heart of someone trying to be righteous in the eyes of men or God by their own works, justifying themselves in their own sight, finagling God's laws to reduce their guilt. Oh, friends, be warned this morning if you find yourself doing this. Jesus gives another opportunity for the scholar to see his error, and he does so through a story. There's a man taking a trek from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about a 27-kilometer trip, 3,300 feet of elevation change. He's going down, he's not going up. From Jerusalem, it's the high point, down to Jericho, which is low. Once upon a time, I did the opposite trek. It was quite a hike. College students who have been hiking for months barely made it. They were laying on the ground stretching and cramping. It's hilly. It's deserted. It's a perfect place for robbers. In Jesus' story, the man making the trip, he is found by some. He's attacked. His belongings and clothing are taken. He's left in a state of shame. He's beaten so badly that he's described as half dead. He's clinging on for life. It's a gruesome scene, a person in desperate need. And then we're introduced to three different characters who come across this half dead man. The first, a priest. He just happens to be going down the road. He's coming from Jerusalem. He's a priest. It's quite likely that he just finished his priestly duties of worshiping God in the temple and now is on his way home to Jerusalem. That's the highest population of priests outside of Jerusalem during this time. And he sees the man lying there, and he passed by on the other side. It's not that he didn't see the injured man. He saw him. And beyond that, it's not that he just walked by close to him. What did he do? He intentionally swerved and gave a large berth, going the opposite side of the road. Now, it's so interesting. So many people theorize why the priest might have done this and try to explain why his actions might have been justifiable. That's clearly not Jesus' point, is it? What's Jesus showing? The priest made a determination. What is that determination? That's not my neighbor. That's not my neighbor. And so the second man comes by, another religious man, possibly also heading back to Jericho on the heels of serving the temple. He's a Levite of the tribe of Levi. They're responsible, like priests, for spiritual work in Israel. The Levite also sees the man lying there half dead. And again, he chooses to walk on the other side. What's his determination? That's not my neighbor. Who knows who this man is, right? Maybe he did something to deserve this. Maybe he isn't really worthy of help. People who live wise don't fall into such trouble. They're not in such seedy places at such inopportune times. What was he doing to get himself into this position? Have thoughts like that ever crossed your mind? Maybe so also the priest and the Levite. These first two encounters, they remind me of a story that stuck with me for years now. 2010, a man was left on the side of the road in New York City bleeding to death. I don't know if you remember that story. It was on the news. There was a homeless man, Hugo Tail Yaks. 5:30 in the morning, he stopped a mugging. In the process, he was stabbed. He laid on the sidewalk. He was bleeding. Over 20 people passed by. One actually even stopped to take a photo of him, but continued on. And it wasn't until 7:23, almost 2 hours passed, before someone called 911. To make a situation sadder, if you read about this now, you almost exclusively get analyzed stories from psychologists justifying and explaining why no one stopped. Rather than weeping, crushed over the depravity of man and our great need for a savior. The story will never, ever depart from me. I remember it. I think about it. And then I think about these two first characters, so very guilty as they pass by. They had a responsibility. But rather than saving a life, they really aided in its passing by walking along and doing nothing. And then we come to our third character. Since this is a familiar story, but yet culturally far from us, this third character doesn't catch us by surprise as it would have to the original audience when Jesus told it. They heard a priest first. They heard a Levite next. This is the religious upper class. And they both failed. And now they were expecting the hero to come. But who was the hero supposed to be? Well, not the religious uppities. The common Jew. The common Jew who walks faithfully and sees this injured man. That's who they thought the hero should be. But Jesus, as he does always in his parables, spins everything upside down. And it's a Samaritan, a half-breed Jew, worse than that, a heretic, as they subscribe to a false system of worship with a different temple in a different place. Never forget that the people of Israel slandered Jesus by calling him in John 8 a Samaritan. That's like the worst insult they could pull out. That's how bad this last person is that comes across in Jesus' story. Jesus uses someone who's absolutely hated to be the hero. He shows up. Notice in verse 33, it starts very similar, but there are some differences. First, unlike the other two, he's actually on a journey, which means he's actually going somewhere that he needs to be. The others just happen to pass this man. They're just on their way. They could have stopped. But there's a bigger difference, and you have to notice it. Before you jump into verse 34, you have to see what's on the end of verse 33. Just like the others he happened upon, just like the others he saw the man, and then he what? He felt compassion. This is the hinge upon which the whole story turns. Remember what compassion is. Not just feeling bad about something. I think sometimes we minimize compassion to that. A very compassionate person is just someone who's sympathetic. But compassion is to feel something so deeply inside your soul that you do and must act to provide help. His compassion drove his love to help. He did not pass by on the other side. Instead, he goes to the man and he stops and he bandages his wound and he applies oil and wine, which is medicine of the day. And you have to remember the situation. What has he just done by stopping? He risks his own safety, does he not? That's clearly an area where robbers are near. At very best, they've gone. At very worst, they're still here. And maybe even worse than that, this could be a trap. It could be bait for him to stop. But he stops. More than that, he gives up his own ride, puts the man on his animal, and he must walk then the rest of the way, coming to an inn. He loves this other man with all his strength, with his energy. He finishes that whole day caring for the man. The Samaritan was on a journey, but he stops everything. The delay is not consequential to him because the other man's good is on the line. He loves with his time. And then he opens up his wallet. He drops up front 2 days' wages. 2 days' wages. You can calculate that into your own salary. What are 2 days' wages for you? He doesn't blink. He doesn't hesitate. He just shells out what is needed. I remember once I was walking down Santa Monica, which is a beautiful place in California, and I saw a homeless man, and he was asking for food. I thought to myself, I'm going to help this guy. So I pulled him into In-N-Out. If you're not familiar with In-N-Out, famous burger restaurant in California. And I thought to myself, you know, I can spare $15 to get this guy a meal. Well, of course, when he ordered, a 4x4, which is 4 patties, 4 pieces of cheese. Those are more expensive than your standard cheeseburger. And then he ordered a milkshake, and then he ordered fries and made them animal style, which is increased expense, and he ordered a drink too because the milkshake wasn't enough. And I remember the bill came out to $35, and I thought, what have I got myself into? How sad is that? How sad is that? I pulled this guy aside because I thought to myself, I'm going to buy him a meal and love him and tell him about Christ. And then as the bill rings up, I thought to myself, I didn't sign up for that much. But this guy goes beyond that. Notice the Samaritan, not 2 days' wages, not $35, 2 days' wages. He writes an open check. Take care of him, he says to the innkeeper, whatever more you spend. Do you see that? Whatever more. Whoa. I'll repay it when I return. This Samaritan loved with his money. He felt compassion, and he, boy, did he ever shell out. Look what his compassion produced. And so, Jesus goes back on the offensive with his questions, and he asks a question to the lawyer once again, verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer replies, the one who showed mercy toward him. You can't miss the lawyer's response. What does he fail to say? The Samaritan. He can't even utter those words. how shameful it would be, how unutterable, not Samaritan, the one who showed mercy. But before we consider that, just think about Jesus' question once again. I hope you noticed in Jesus' question to this man, he actually spun things around. He actually spun the question, the original question of the lawyer, around on its head. Because the man originally asked, who is my neighbor, or who do I need to love? And Jesus' answer changes the whole perspective of the situation, doesn't it? He says, who proved to be a neighbor? The man no longer gets to sit above people and look down on them and try to figure out who those are inferior to his love. He instead is supposed to ask the question, what do I love? Am I compassionate? When I look at this Samaritan, does he stand over me as one who is more loving, the one who you would regard as the scum of the earth? Does he have compassion? Is he a better neighbor? For the Israelite, it would be like saying, does the unbeliever have more love towards others than I do? A neighbor is someone who acts in love, not one to whom you look to. That's what Jesus does in this parable. That's why Jesus can command in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, because you never have to ask the question, who's my neighbor? Instead, you must always ask the question, am I full of compassion? The moment we ask the question, who is my neighbor, we miss the whole thing. It's the wrong question. One exhortation that was given in light of this text I think was helpful is this. So instead of wasting our time trying to come up with a more precise definition of neighbor, we need to get busy and help the right people in front of us. Whom are you able to help but have been trying to ignore? How will you respond the next time you encounter someone in need? If you believe in the providence of God, you know the one who you need to help. Whomever the Lord sovereignly puts in your life. And so we ought never to ask the question, who is my neighbor? That's a question that's asked when we're trying to justify ourselves. But instead, do I have compassion? And then Jesus' response doubles down on what he already did previously for this man. And notice what Jesus says, go and do the same. That is, be merciful always. Always. The weight of the law crushes us. And Jesus brought it down upon this man who was wise in his own eyes. This man who would look inward to be righteous rather than upward. To him, Jesus delivered bad news, the bad news of the Good Samaritan. It shows us, doesn't it, that we cannot be good enough. Because even this Samaritan, he goes beyond anything that we ever do, doesn't he? Can you imagine even trying to live up to this with every single person? But that's what the law demands. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Do it and live. These are the most hopeless words that ever come from Jesus' mouth. Be selflessly sacrificial always. Never miss a beat. And yet isn't this the starting point of salvation? Isn't the starting point of salvation when you feel the weight of the law, you feel the demands of God, and then you go, I can't. And in desperation, you turn to God and you go, but you can. And you must. Or are you sitting here this morning and you know deep down you still justify your sins before God? You still don't feel the weight of his law, and you still find yourself to be a pretty good person. You still constantly think to yourself, God will be happy with me when I do these things. That's not the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan tells you, forsake all your efforts, all your goodness, all your attempts, all your righteousness, and repent of everything you've ever done to please God, or you're still just like this lawyer. You will remain justifying yourself for eternity. He's actually the saddest case in this whole story. The man who was victimized by the robbers, he just lost money. And he just needed some time to recover from his wounds. But the lawyer, if he does not turn, will face the very wrath of God, his full anger against his sins for eternity. His self-justification will keep him condemned to hell. He's the true sad person in our story. Because he didn't desperately see, he had completely failed God's standards. And then looked to God for righteousness. Paul did this. Remember him, the righteous, above all righteous. He said, if anyone had reason to boast, it was me. I had the best reason to boast in my human righteousness. But then in Philippians 3, 7 through 9, he says this, and this is the heart of every believer, isn't it? But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them to be rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. How? How, Paul? Not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. When you hear the words of Jesus this morning affirming to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, know this, you have not done it. You have not done it. And therefore, by your own works, eternal life is out of reach. We cannot be justified by our works, only condemned by them. And so if you make this story only about the Good Samaritan, you just deliver really bad news. So we must read this in light of our great Savior. Because there is really good news. Jesus, unlike you and I, was sinless. Listen to the words of Hebrews 4. He was tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin. That means every moment, every day, every thought, every attitude, every response, every desire, every word, every deed, no matter the circumstance, hungry, tired, mistreated, disappointing circumstances, loneliness, physical pain. Jesus always loved God perfectly and his neighbor as himself. No idolatry ever. No immorality. No lustful thought. No impure motive. No unrighteous jealousy, no coveting, no sinful anger, no self-ambition, no envy, no fleshly indulgence, no strife, no greed, not a moment of impure speech. Always perfect love, joy in every moment. Uninterrupted peace. enduring patience, constant kindness, goodness to all, faithfulness in everything, gentleness, self-control. Every moment, every second of every day, Jesus kept the law and he pleased God. And it just so happens that God then provided him the perfect sacrifice to go to the cross and be crucified. And he provided that sacrifice for us. God caused our iniquity to fall on him, Jesus, the perfect one. And he went to the cross and he died to pay for sin, to bear God's wrath in our place. The one who kept the law perfectly. Loving God perfectly. Keeping the law perfectly. Then paid for our lawbreaking perfectly and fully. We cannot keep God's law. But Jesus kept God's law and gave his life so that we could be forgiven for our lawbreaking, and then made us, through his own righteousness, righteous in God's sight. That's why salvation is by faith, not what we do, but receiving God's free gift for salvation, so that when we're united to Christ and God looks at us, he doesn't see all our law breaking. What does he see? Jesus' law keeping. He doesn't see our record of wrong. That's what Jesus nailed to the cross. Since we failed to love God perfectly and we failed to love our neighbor perfectly, Christ came from heaven to earth to become our neighbor and do what he could not, what we could not, pardon me, giving up his life. And you look at the Good Samaritan and what he did, and then you look at the work of Christ, and the Good Samaritan isn't so good anymore, is he? Because Christ, there was no cost that deterred him. Instead, compassion drove him. Keeping all the Father commanded for his glory, it fueled him. What was his mission? Never forget those words. To seek and save the lost. And so we are. That's good news. Justification by faith, Jesus dying for our sins and rising again. And so Paul boldly says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If you sit here this morning, that's true. The law's demands are met for you through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. God made possible by his own work what we could not do to make us right with him. I hope these words are a balm to your soul, especially if they've been struggling with working their way into God's good graces by our works. It should be a balm to our legalistic soul to, as we sung this morning, cease from sin and striving. We want to celebrate this truth, this reality of the gospel, this good news as we take the Lord's Supper this morning.